Jesus went from that place near Tyre, or to a place near Tyre. He entered a house. He did not want anyone to know where he was, but he couldn't keep it a secret. Soon a woman heard about him. An evil spirit controlled her daughter. The woman came to Jesus and fell at his feet. She was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive out the demon from her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, that was a good reply. You may go. The demon has left your daughter. So she went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone.
Heavenly Father, this morning, speak to us through this passage. Open our hearts, open our ears to what you're saying to us, what it means to be in relationship with you, with your son Jesus, to be filled by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing our series titled Personal Jesus, where we're looking at some of the conversations that Jesus had with individual people, the interactions with them, to learn about his relational nature and understand what it means for us to be in relationship with him as well. The title for this series actually comes from a song by that name, Personal Jesus, that was written and recorded in the mid-80s. I don't remember exactly when. I think it was 85 or 86, by a band called Depeche Mode. They're a British band. Anyone here familiar with Depeche Mode at all? There might be just a hand, maybe two or three of you at the service. Yeah, a couple of hands going up. At the first service, there were a few more. So they're just a secular band. Kind of new wave pop music, heavy on the synthesizers, some dance beats is kind of how their music rolls. Martin Gore, who's the member of the band who wrote most of the songs for that band, and they still released, they released an album a couple years ago, they're still making music, it's been a long time. He's credited with writing this song, Personal Jesus, and what he says of this song, he says, Personal Jesus is a song about being a Jesus for somebody else, someone to give you hope and care. So to be that for somebody else, or the second half of the statement is kind of turning things around, where someone else is that for you, that would give you hope and care in the midst of whatever you might be going through. And you know what? I mean, coming from a secular band that's not known for having great theology, that's pretty dang good. That's quite good. It's a good charge for us as Christians. The song has been covered by a number of artists since Depeche Mode initially recorded it, including Johnny Cash. And it is actually Johnny Cash's rendition by an artist known mostly, he's known mostly as a country musician, although Johnny Cash crossed genres and musical borders into other realms. Nonetheless, it's that country singer, Johnny Cash, whose recording of the song inspired me to this series title. Because before doing the research this week, I always actually presumed the song, from Depeche Mode's perspective, was kind of a sarcastic thing. Johnny Cash, as you may know, had a faith in Jesus, and when he recorded his rendition of it, I figured, well, that's more of a statement of faith. He was coming out from a different perspective. And it was that perspective that inspired me to name this series after that song. So, and that's the only copy of the song I own. We have CD with that song on it. So I want all of you country singers, and in light of my general views of country music that I've clearly expressed over the last almost 6 years now, I want you to take notes and appreciate that it is a country artist who has influenced not just a sermon title, the whole series title, for this series that we're in, okay? So, and if you want to thank me, I'll have a jar with tips that you can leave on your way out after the service. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm just kidding. But hopefully you can appreciate that and realize that it's all fun and games for me when I pick on any genre of music or anything else. We're actually going to talk about that a little bit more later on, too. So I mentioned all this today, a few sermons into this series, because Johnny Cash was, in many ways, a little bit like the woman that we read about today. He was an outsider. He was kind of an outsider, even within the Christian faith. He didn't really kind of check all the boxes that you and I might check for how a Christian ought to live. And he would probably, I mean, he's not alive anymore, but he would probably agree. He had some major struggles with drugs and so forth, other things in his life that just were never quite holy. Let's just put it like that, shall we? And yet he had this personal relationship with Jesus and sang that song, Personal Jesus, from a place of faith. And that faith of his profoundly impacted him and his relationship with his wife. You know, it was his second marriage, of course, but to June Carter, that they were married for 35 years until her death in 2003. And he was, I don't know a lot about Johnny Cash, but from what the research I did this week and from having seen the movie Walk the Line, maybe you've seen that before also, June was everything to him in terms of his earthly relationships, and his heart was so broken when she died. He died just 4 months later, and a lot of people think it was as much of a broken heart as much as anything else. So he died just a little bit later. I think it was in September, October, I read this year, or this week, of 2003, at the age of 71. But really, he was kind of an outsider, I think, within Christendom, even though he had his faith placed in Jesus, very much so. And the woman in today's passage was equally an outsider in many ways, in different kinds of ways, and in some ways even more so. She is completely outside, for example, the Jewish faith. She's not an Israelite. We're going to get into that here in a moment. She's an outsider for them. We don't know much about her except what's stated in this passage and also what's given to us in Matthew's accounting of this as well. Matthew and Mark are the two gospel writers that tell us about this event. In Matthew, it begins in chapter 15, verse 21. And if you read it there, you can see that Matthew tells us that she was a Canaanite. Mark tells us that she was a Greek, that she was born in Syria, Phoenicia. So this kind of raises a question right off the bat. What is she? Is she a Canaanite? Is she a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia, or Phoenician Syria? Are these guys poor historians? Are they trustworthy, not only for this event, but then what about the rest? Like, if there's conflict here, can we trust the Gospels? And really, by extension, can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the authors who wrote Scripture for us? And these are crucial questions. I don't ask this flippantly. These are crucial questions to answer so we can know whether or not to trust what we read in God's Word to us. So what's going on here, and I've got a little map here to show you, there we go. So what's going on here is that the region of Tyre, which is kind of the more purple section there, is, it's not the whole section. You see the city of Tyre is in that purple section there. That region was part of the Roman Empire at this time. But a couple thousand years earlier, it was the region where the Canaanites moved to when they were conquered by Joshua and the Israelites. So they moved northward. In fact, it's pretty much due north of Jerusalem and Jericho and so forth. So due north of there, out of the land that Joshua led the Jews into, the promised land that God had promised was for them. So these folks all moved into this northern region, which became then known as Canaan, which it had been before, but that's where they settled. And its people continued to be the Canaanites. So what's happening is that she was a Canaanite by heritage, but lived in what at the time was Syrian Phoenicia and was a Greek. And when you look deeper into the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, it's evident that they're writing to two different audiences. Matthew is clearly writing to more of a Jewish, Israelite, Hebrew audience. Mark is writing to more of a Greek audience. And so they each describe her in the terms that they would understand best because it's referring to the same region and the same people. Mark calls her Syrophoenician. That's what the Greek-speaking audience is going to understand more. Matthew calls her Canaanite because for his Jewish audience, they're much more versed in that because Joshua led the battle against them. That's a part of their heritage, is moving into the promised land where the Canaanites had been, and then they moved up into that region. So they are trustworthy. They're just approaching it from two different perspectives because their audience is different. And so Jesus has come into this region in this passage, probably to get some rest away from Israel, where it was difficult for him to get away from people. This is the only time, and someone after the first service questioned me on this, but this is the research I did this week, said this is the only time in Jesus' public ministry that he leaves Israel. Someone asked about the time when he visited the guy who was possessed and the demon went out of him. Jesus heals him and goes into the pigs. And he says, that had to have been in a foreign land. I think that's still in in Israel, but was a people group that residing there that obviously, you know, the Jews would never raise pigs. So it was a foreign people group living within Israel. So anyway, so maybe I'm wrong on this, but my understanding is this is the only time Jesus crosses out of Israel into a foreign border. Even when he crosses into Samaria, Samaria is just kind of a sub-region within Israel. It's not a foreign nation. When verse 24 says that he entered a house and didn't want anyone to know about it, it was probably, I mean, it's a little speculative, but it makes sense that it's probably the house of a Jewish person, some kind of a connection that he had through a relative or a friend or something like that, who is willing to let him come in, be a Jewish resting place to get away from Israel for a time, but have a home base there in Tyre that would have some familiarity in terms of the faith and the ethos of the home and so forth. So he goes there, probably to get some downtime, to get a breather, maybe even to distance himself from the Pharisees and the conflict that he kept finding himself in with them. Because if you look in the passage in Matthew chapter 7 just before this, Jesus got into a pretty harsh verbal conflict with the Pharisees where he calls them hypocrites. No one likes to be called a hypocrite. Right? I mean, you're only going to let someone know they're a hypocrite, I think, in a couple scenarios. One, maybe if you're in a Bible study, you're in a really good relationship with someone, and you just letting them know, hey, when you did that, here's how it came across, and I just want to, you know, educate you and help you. So as a way to help somebody. But that's not so much what Jesus seems to be doing here. The other time you might call someone a hypocrite is if you just don't kind of care what they think. You're just going to point blank tell them, look, you're being hypocritical. Stop it. And that's kind of where Jesus is here. He doesn't make friends with them in doing this. So he calls them hypocrites and then quotes a passage from Isaiah that he says, hey, this describes you. And he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. So, you know, he's speaking this to the Jewish religious leaders of the day. He's saying, that describes you. And, oh, by the way, you're hypocrites. This is not a good way to make friends. He's making enemies right here. And this all came about because they asked about food purity laws. Why don't you and your disciples wash their hands before eating? Aren't you defiling yourselves? And Jesus eventually says, look, eat whatever you want. In fact, he doesn't just say it to them. He then invites the other people around. He says, hey, everybody listen to me. And draws other people in. He says, eat whatever you want. Food doesn't defile you. Food isn't what makes you unclean. It's your hearts that are contaminated. And food doesn't go there. Food goes into your stomach, and then it goes into the latrine. So don't worry about that. So the Pharisees, they're pretty ticked off about this at this point. Because, one, Jesus has called him a hypocrite. He's saying, here's what you're like. Your hearts are far from the Lord. You're not really worshiping in truth and so forth. And then thirdly, he calls them out on this in front of other people and even invites them in to hear kind of the concluding statement of it all. So he's not even helping them to save face in all this. It's kind of a public embarrassment that he's slamming them in this way. And at that point, it appears that Jesus says to himself, I need to get out of Dodge. I need a break. I need to maybe even protect myself. I'm going to get strung up by my toes. Now, Jesus knew the cross was coming. He told the disciples that he would be crucified and raised after 3 days. So it wasn't that he was afraid of death, but he needed a little more time. He only had 3 years, as it was, publicly with his disciples and the rest of his public ministry. How far into his ministry this is, we don't know for sure, but it's far enough that word's gotten, you know, out beyond even Israel. This woman has heard of him. So maybe it's a couple years into his ministry, and he needs another year or so. So he heads out. And Jesus is not being meek or weak here. This is not a sign of weakness to avoid conflict at this point. Maybe you've heard the phrase, discretion is a better part of valor. Right? So he's fought them verbally. Now it's time to take a bit of a flight and let time maybe kind of settle some things down, get a breather, and then come back when maybe these guys' hackles isn't raised so much. So he heads out of Israel to the vicinity of Tyre. And I want to pause there for a moment and think about this. If Jesus needed rest, if Jesus needs to escape the pressures of life occasionally to get away from the daily bombardment of people coming to him, and of course he didn't escape it completely, as we see here, but if that's the aim here, and he needs that kind of solitude, if Jesus needs that rest, how much more do we need it at times too? We need downtime. And just relaxing, focusing on our hobbies or activities or people that energize us or getting away from people. You know, if you're the kind of person that gets energized in solitude, you know, taking that time is so important, and we need that, you know, like just vacation, just to call it that, or an extended weekend, or even just a couple days of the weekend, whatever it may be. We need that. That's good. But we need downtime that brings us into a deeper relationship with our Heavenly Father as well, that draws us closer to Jesus the Son, that helps us reconnect with the Spirit of God that dwells inside of us. Frequently in the Gospels, we see Jesus getting alone time to connect with his Heavenly Father. This is far and away not the only time. Jesus does this several times throughout the Gospels. At the end of June, there were a couple Sundays that I missed. If you were here, you may remember that. My family and I went to a Christian camp at a somewhat famous camp and conference center called Mount Hermon. It's down just outside Santa Cruz, like 7 or 8 miles outside Santa Cruz, which, if you're not familiar with California, is south of San Francisco, about an hour or thereabouts. So, we've never gone this far for a camp. This is a long ways to go. And that is pretty well-known camp. They've got a children's camp. They got their big conference center where they do the family camp that we went to and other big events. And then they have a whole separate youth camp as well. They have three separate facilities. And when I say facilities, I don't mean like one building on each one. Three separate camps. And they're huge. The family camp had 700 people at it. And they run 10 of those family camps all summer long. And then simultaneously is a children's camp going on and a youth camp that are completely separate. It's not like our kids went to those things. We were together as the family camp. So we were there during their second week, their week two for this summer. And so we drove quite a ways to get there, you know, all the way into California, which kind of makes me feel more like Jesus in this passage, because he went into a foreign country. And, you know, when you go to California, it's almost like going to a foreign country, let's be honest. 8-lane freeways, people are driving crazy, the culture is different, it's just a different world down there. And I was very kind of glad to get back to Western Washington when we got here. But we had a very relaxing, energizing, and spiritually engaging time. It was super refreshing, and in a variety of ways. But the best part of it for me, in terms of that refreshment, was the spiritual refreshment that we got, that my family got. I got to sit in worship with my family 2 times a day for the 5 days of the actual programming. And I got to hear sermons besides my own. It was awesome. I got to hear good preaching for the first time in like ever. It was fantastic. It was great. And then on top of that, I didn't have to worry about, you know, sound stuff. I wasn't worried about whether the person who was coming up was going to get there at the right time and knew what they were doing. I didn't worry about whether I needed to know what I was doing. It was awesome. Like, I could flub the Lord's Prayer as I did a couple of weeks ago, I think at the first service, though, and it didn't matter because it wasn't broadcast over the PA system. It was okay. I didn't have to worry about any of that. I could simply focus on what God was saying to me. And it's not that I and other pastors aren't able to do that in our worship services, but to be able to go and just be was such a blessing. And as my family was there too and participated, and they had their own spiritually enriching experiences, I think we all grew closer in our walk in the Lord. We're all refreshed, and we all grew closer together, and it was a real blessing. And we need those times of refreshment where we can get away from the pressures of life and simply get centered on God. If Jesus needed that, so do we. And hopefully as we gather each Sunday that, you know, for an hour or 70 minutes or so, that this is a bit of a refreshment in the midst of your week. That for a little bit of time, you're maybe able to kind of let go of at least some, maybe not all, but at least some of the things going on in your life, or to bring them to the Lord here, to cast your cares upon him, and to simply to worship him and hopefully get some, you know, some rest. Not like taking a nap during the sermon kind of rest, but some rest for your soul, refreshment. Nourishment for your journey of faith. But we need more than that. And I want to encourage you to get some rest like Jesus did. Jesus didn't walk all that distance. I know the map isn't there, but he didn't walk all that distance for a 1-hour thing in Tyre. He stayed there at least several days, maybe a few weeks. Who knows? We don't know. So I want to encourage you to be Christ-like and to and find those times and seasons of rest. Maybe it's joining the women's retreat or the men's retreat that we do here. Going to a Walk to Emmaus event. There's a number of folks here who have participated in that and helped to lead them. Something else you come across. It could be a half-day thing. It could be on your own. It could be with other people. It could be a weekend. It could be for a more extended period of time like the camp that we went to. But doing that kind of thing every once in a while, once a year, different length ones, maybe two or three times during the year, is so needed. Jesus needed it. We need it too. But even here, as Jesus has ventured out into this foreign land, his reputation precedes him, and this woman approaches him seeking healing from this demon possession for her daughter. And I think this is, if not the most, one of the two most fascinating conversations that Jesus has with anyone. This conversation is amazing. It might be the most fascinating one. The other one that would be up there for me is a conversation, another one with a woman at the well. The woman at the well, we all know that passage probably if you're familiar with the Gospel of John. And Jesus' conversation with her is very interesting as well. Much longer. This one is very brief, but so fascinating for different reasons. And so she comes to him saying, my daughter needs healing. She's got this demon possession thing going on. Lord, would you heal her? And Jesus says, no. He doesn't say it quite so briefly, but that's basically what he says. He says, no. The metaphor of dogs under the table that he uses, you know, wouldn't be right to give the bread that's for the children, it wouldn't be right to give it to the dogs under the table, might sound kind of harsh to our ears. A lot of scholars say this is probably a proverb or tied to a proverb or some kind of metaphorical saying that they had in their day that they both be familiar with. Because the woman just rolls with it. She doesn't really bat an eye. Okay, but that's his answer. And he doesn't really say why, no, it's his initial answer. I mean, he kind of does. He gives this reason. But it's not really satisfying, I think, for us. It certainly isn't for me. I think we can kind of surmise that a lot of it comes, the reason he initially said no is it wasn't a part of his mission and his timing at that point. Jesus' mission was first and foremost to the Jewish people. Now, the gospel is not only for them. The good news is for everybody. And I don't know all of your nationality background. If any of you are Jewish, Israelite, Hebrew in your lineage, then you're part of those children at the table. But for anyone else, we're the dogs under the table. We're Gentiles. So we're witnesses to the fact that the gospel has spread out beyond, and we see that in the rest of the New Testament, and we know that to be true. So it was not only for them. Jesus invites anyone to take up their cross and follow them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record him saying, you know, anyone who would deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. You know, they're invited. Jesus is open to that. The good news is for the whole world, as he says in John 3:16, that God sent his only son into the world, that whoever believes in him, anyone. So Jesus really is good news for everyone, which is why the answer he gives here is a bit confounding. But his mission, while he walked the face of the earth, was to focus on the Jewish people. That's where he invested almost all of his time. And I think there's a reason why. And this week, I get a little news thing. It's not even news. It's news and articles that I get linked to. It gives me these like 10 articles, and I get this daily. And I don't know, on Tuesday or Wednesday of this week, one of those emails had an article that was titled 11 Secrets of Small Business Success. I thought, that's kind of interesting. I don't know. I don't usually read too many of the articles that come my way. There's too many. But I thought, well, I'll click on that one to see what it is. So there were two things that jumped out at me. I thought to myself, this is what Jesus was doing. This is why Jesus focused on the audience that he did. So the two points that jumped out at me are, first of all, the author said, line up customers before you open your doors. To have success in a small business, you want to line up customers before you open your doors. And then he continues, sometimes it means starting small, being a home chef before a caterer, or opening a food truck before you open a restaurant. In other words, get some customers. Get some people engaged before you like go a whole hog into the whole thing. And then grow it. Beginning with those customers. And then the second thing that the author said is, keep your customers, right? Keep your customers. And he said, this seems obvious, But all too often, small businesses spend a lot of time attracting customers, like reaching out for new ones, and not very much time retaining them. Serve current clients well. Stay in touch with them. So while anyone can follow Jesus and be his disciple, his mission for the 3 years of his ministry, while he walked the face of the earth, his ministry was really kind of shaped by these two principles. Okay? Start, line up customers before you open your doors. He's like, okay, great. I'm going to do that. And keep them, minister to them, take care of them. And that's where he focused his time. On that core group, starting with the 12 disciples. He spent most of his time just with those 12. He invested in them. And that's what he did. He did everything he could to keep those customers and invest in them. That was his 3-year mission. The expansion of that mission then to reach into the rest of the world begins later, although seeds are planted and taught by Jesus, you know, that anyone can come and the Son is sent into the world, and anyone's whoever would believe, they're, you know, we're all invited to follow. But he started here. So initially with this woman, it's no. And by the way, even though no seems kind of harsh, Jesus said harsh things to people all the time. You know, just back up and look at his conversation with the Pharisees. You're hypocrites. That's pretty harsh. Jesus said some harsh things. He didn't always do things the way we might expect. We looked, I think it was 3 weeks ago, at Zacchaeus, or not Zacchaeus, Lazarus. Lazarus got sick. Some of his friends came, or his sisters came and said, hey, Lord, Lazarus is sick. And the unspoken request, or at least it's not written for us in Scripture, is we want you to come and minister to him, or at least want you to know so you can come grieve with us. And Jesus takes care of some other stuff for 2 or 3 days, and in the meantime, Lazarus dies. So sometimes Jesus says things or does things that seem kind of contradictory or contrary to what we would expect. He doesn't always give us the answer that we want right away. And sometimes that's a difficult thing for us to hear. But this woman is a great example of persistence and wit. She does not go down without a fight and with a sense of humor. Her response is awesome. She doesn't dismiss the answer. She doesn't get defeated by it. She doesn't get into an argument with him about it. She essentially affirms what Jesus says with her response. And she says, hey, look, even the dogs under the table get the children's crumbs. It's genius. It is an absolute genius response. We've been dog sitting the last 2 weeks. It is mercifully ending today. For my mother-in-law's dog, I love my mother-in-law, Rose. Many of you know her. She's here occasionally in worship. She lives in Ocean Shores, visits us regularly. And so we've been dog sitting for the last 2 weeks for her dog's name is Gracie, little black labradoodle. And every time we gather at the dinner table, whether it was just me eating a snack or all of us at the table, fixing the meal in the kitchen or, you know, eating a snack in the kitchen like chips and salsa or whatever, who shows up? The dog. The dog shows up under the table, next to the table, next to you standing in the kitchen, wherever it may be. And what's she doing? She's waiting for the crumbs to fall. She is looking for something to hit the floor, a broken chip that falls out of your mouth, salsa dropping, my kids feeding her under the table, the dinner they don't like, whatever it might be. She's there looking for that. So she inevitably gets a few morsels. So this woman highlights a truth and applies it to the situation. And really, it's kind of like touche to Jesus. And this is a response that virtually no one else with whom Jesus interacted could get away with. Very, very few people that Jesus interacted with could get away with this response. No one back in Israel who is Jewish could say this because they're the children. They are the children. They are already at the table. The Pharisees, for crying out loud, thought that they owned the table. And that they were the ones who got to invite the people and maintain the table and be the gatekeepers of who came to the table. They thought that was their position. And they were definitely at it. Others in the Jewish community recognized that they were the children at the table, but they would have had, I think most of them certainly, would have had a little more humility about that to realize that they are there by God's grace. That it was a gift. But no one in the Jewish community is going to say, put themselves in the position of being the dog under the table. They would never, ever, ever say that. So this gal is in a bit of a unique position compared to the people that Jesus is usually around. And Jesus is impressed with her response. He recognizes a witty reply when he hears it. So he gives her a little tip of the cap and says, okay, for that response, demons left your daughter. Done. And the woman goes back to her daughter, and sure enough, she is well. You know, one of the interesting things about this is that the miracle itself is completely minimized. It is not the highlight of any of this. It's so almost passive. Jesus doesn't really do anything except say, okay, she's healed. That's it. He doesn't go to her like we saw last week with Jairus' daughter who was dead. And Jesus shows up and says, well, she's only sleeping. And the people laugh and say, oh, I don't believe you. And so Jesus kicks them out and he raises her back up. So he went to her. Or I think of, this is another one that's kind of odd, but the blind man who came to Jesus, and there's more than one of these guys who do this, but the one who came to him and Jesus scoops up some dirt and spits in his hand and makes mud and puts it on his eyes. It's kind of very kind of strange, but there's just more about the process of the miracle. You know, so usually there's a little more emphasis on what's happening with the miracle itself, but here it's completely minimized. It just happens. He doesn't even go to her. And it just kind of makes me wonder, like, well, why did you say no to begin with? If it's that simple that you just have to say, okay, she's healed, Jesus, why didn't you just do that in the first place? Just respond to her yes the first time. I was a little puzzled by that. I mean, I've read this before, and I thought I knew kind of what was going on with it. Did some research more this week to confirm and just kind of open that whole question up again. And scholars generally, there's not a complete consensus on this, but most scholars agree that Jesus was testing her in some way, finding out more about her faith, finding out what she really believed and where she really was. And I personally of the belief that we don't probably have the whole conversation here, and I think that about most of the conversations Jesus had. I mean, all of the Gospels are clearly just kind of like the highlights of his life. Because how long are they? 30, Mark is the shortest of them all. Yeah, 15, 16 chapters, maybe 30 or 35 pages at the most. You can't fit 3 years of a person's life in just 35 pages if it's everything. You know, Luke, Matthew, John, they're all a little bit longer. So there might have been more of a conversation here. But he's testing her faith, wants to know where she stands. And she articulates pretty clearly that even that she, and maybe others in the region as well, they've gotten wind of Jesus' teaching. That they've gotten, and certainly she has, she's gotten some crumbs from the table. She addresses him as Lord. Might be just a polite kind of thing, reverence, but it may be Lord, as in Lord and Savior. We don't know what her heart is there. But she believes that Jesus can heal her daughter, and probably wrapped up in her response, if there indeed was more of this response, more conversation, somehow she communicated that she has a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. She's not just trying to consume crumbs in a consumer mentality kind of way. She is coming in with an authentic faith. And Jesus sees that in her response, or if there was further conversation in that. He's not just a healer and a miracle worker who offers something that she's consuming, but he's Lord and Savior. Someone to follow and emulate and devote our lives to. And somehow she communicates that. And so Jesus says, okay, she's healed. Some scholars think that Jesus doesn't explain the no, but in terms of why he went to Tyre, was to live out what he just had done with the old food purity thing with the Pharisees, that, hey, it's clean, doesn't matter. And he's going to take that and kind of expand upon it, that the gospel is for people outside the Israel borders as well. The people you think are unclean, like you think I'm unclean because I don't wash my hands and my disciples don't, wait until you see what I'm going to do here and go off and reach out to this gal. The final thing I want to comment on, then we'll wrap this up, and this takes us back to a little bit of what I started with about Jesus leaving Israel, is that in light of the climate in our country around foreigners seeking to come here, seeking refuge and so forth, it is really interesting here that Jesus actually leaves the comfort of his homeland, and he's the one who seeks refuge elsewhere, and then ministers to one of them who is not only different theologically, I mean, she had some faith, but she was not part of the Israel family of faith. She didn't have that Jewish background, so she's got a different theological perspective. And then also because of her gender, she's, you know, a little lower on the totem pole. Jesus, certainly in Jewish culture, speaking with women in public was not a normal kind of thing. Jesus breaks that rule multiple times. So she was lower on the social status, maybe socioeconomic. I probably shouldn't have put that there. Probably should just be social status that we know for sure. Okay, and this is not the first time Jesus took refuge in a foreign country as his family fled Israel soon after he was born. Okay, this is the first time in his public ministry he did in that 3 years, but earlier on when he was just, you know, weeks or months old, they fled and they took refuge in Egypt. Now, in today's passage, there's a little bit more of an elective sense. They were, you know, fearing for their lives when they left, when Jesus was very little. Here, it's a little more elective. Jesus probably could have found respite somewhere else and not gone to this foreign country. But it doesn't change who the woman is. I mean, he ends up going there regardless. And it doesn't change who she is or the differences between her and Jesus or between her and the people Jesus generally was ministering to. She's an outsider to the Jewish faith, at least in terms of lineage. Maybe she was a convert to the Jewish faith, but she was Canaanite, Syrophoenician, however you want to put it. She was not Jewish. She's an outsider. But that, you know, the fact that she was a woman and so forth, and Jesus talking to her here, none of those things are barriers to Jesus ministering to her. The good news of Jesus really is for anyone who would take up their cross and follow him. Fortunately for her and for us, our nationality and our racial heritage do not matter to Jesus. It is not an obstacle for him because he was sent to the whole world so that all who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Anyone is invited to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. That is the big picture of God's mission in Jesus Christ. And for us who follow, I would simply ask us, how about us? Do we let obstacles like a person's race, or their gender, or their socioeconomic status, or their theology that they have right now, their habits, their tattoos, or their piercings, or their lack of, if you're into that kind of thing. All that stuff that's different from who you are. Do we let those things become an obstacle to relationships with those people? To ministering to them in whatever small or great way we might be able to? To inviting them to hear the good news of Jesus or sharing it with them if we had the opportunity to share our own faith journey with them. You know, for all the fun that I like to have in sermons with larger cultural kinds of things, and just, you know, it's always just kind of throwaway kind of stuff, but, you know, university stuff. I mean, where's Brad? Brad came up. I don't know if you could tell, but he's got his USC shirt on today, and I still invited him up to participate in the, you know, ordination thing with Joyce. And that's, you know, it was debatable when I saw what you were wearing today, but I figured we'd still roll with it. I just like to have fun with that. This is part of the larger cultural stuff, Huskies and Cougars, whatever it may be. Music, you know, I've gone on record about country music. I poke fun at it, whatever. You know what? Those things don't matter in the end. They really don't. This is part of a larger cultural thing that I like to tap into occasionally because we need lighthearted moments in our sermons. Jesus shows us here, and we see it in the rest of the New Testament as the gospel spreads far and wide, that the gospel does not stop at borders. It doesn't stop at Huskies and Cougars or Trojans or anyone else when it comes to that stuff. Musical, it doesn't matter. Your nationality, more serious stuff about race, these kind of things, it doesn't matter. The gospel crosses those borders. It breaks down walls. It welcomes people in and invites them into a conversation and a relationship with Jesus Christ to find rest for their souls, to take refuge. We see that word in the Old Testament, to take refuge in the shadow of the Lord Most High. He is my rock and my refuge. To find rest for what troubles us and worries us, to find rest from our sins and healing from that stuff. So, in fact, we would do well to remember, as I mentioned earlier, that all of us, or certainly most of us, we'd be the dogs under the table in this metaphor. If we could, like, transplant ourselves in time back to right there and be a part of this conversation, we would be on her side of things, not on the Jewish Israelite side of things. And yet we have that healing and that rest that Jesus offers. Most of us here this morning know that rest in our lives. We have that relationship with Jesus Christ. We've found the peace that passes all understanding because Jesus has welcomed us and ministered to us and continues to do so. So let's continue to find our rest in him. Let's continue to take refuge in Jesus Christ and then invite others to do the same. No matter who they are, no matter where they came from, because the grace of Jesus is for everyone, and Jesus wants that personal relationship with them as he does with you and with me as well. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you for this good news that includes us. Lord, we are so thankful for that. It's an honor, and our hearts are filled with gratitude that Jesus was sent into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and that that includes us. And we thank you, Lord, for that. But Lord, help us to see past the ends of our noses and to reach out to others as well, to even cross borders and break down barriers as Jesus did here in reaching out to this woman. Lord, help us to welcome all in, because that's what you do. To minister to people that you put in our path, no matter how different from us they may be. To touch their lives in ways small or great. That they might be connected and invited into this personal relationship with Jesus, your son. It's in his name we pray. And all of God's children said together, amen.